through song. Good evening, everybody. It's good to be with you. It's good to open God's Word together. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn in them to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 12 to 26 in chapter 5, continuing where we left off last time when Brett spoke for us. Starting in verse 12 of Luke chapter 5, this is what Luke narrates for us. He says, "While he, Jesus, was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, 'Lord, if you will, you can make me clean.' And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I will, be clean.' And immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. But now even more the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray." Verse 17, "On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. They had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and they let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, 'Man, your sins are forgiven you.' And the scribes and Pharisees began to question, saying, 'Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?' When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, 'Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins,' he said to the man who was paralyzed, 'I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home.' And immediately he rose. He rose up before them and picked up what he had been laying on and he went home, glorifying God." Verse 26, "And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, 'We have seen extraordinary things today.'" Well, several hundred years ago, a man by the name of William Booth felt the conviction to minister to the poor in London. After beginning his career as a minister in the church, he decided to leave the pulpit in favor of taking the gospel to the people on the streets. As he and his wife walked the streets of London, they preached to the suffering people in that city, and they wanted to reach these people, including outcasts of society. After some time, they gained a following, a significant following, and in 1865, they started an organization, and they titled it the Christian Mission. The work was mainly evangelistic, preaching the gospel to people, but they did open up 5 soup and coffee shops. They opened up a restaurant that served hot meals to these underserved people, and they engaged in first aid community service. Within 10 years, the organization had over 1,000 volunteers and evangelists. Some of these first converts included thieves, prostitutes, gamblers, drunkards. And soon, these converts would themselves go out and preach and serve in the streets of London. Later in May of 1878, he was reviewing a printer's proof of the organization's annual report. And on the report, he noticed the main heading. And the main heading, it read, "The Christian Mission is a volunteer army." After pondering a few moments, he crossed out the word volunteer, and instead, he wrote salvation. Thus, with a stroke of a pen, William Booth had given the organization a new name, the Salvation Army. From that point onward, converts became soldiers of Christ, and they were known then, as they are now, as salvationists. The army and its soldiers had a twofold mission. to not only proclaim the good news, but to also tangibly serve the suffering and outcasts of society. In other words, the salvation proclaimed by the Salvation Army emphasized both the spiritual and the temporal. Today, as many of you know, the Salvation Army is all over the world, serving in 134 countries. It's one of the largest and oldest charity organizations in the world. They offer things like homeless shelters, they have rehab centers, they help with disaster relief, as we saw from the California wildfires, they were helping there. They offer education programs, and they help with anti-human trafficking efforts. And on their website, part of their mission statement reads this. It says, "The Salvation Army's ministry is motivated by the love of God. Its mission is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and to meet human needs in his name without discrimination." I share this story because as we come to our passage tonight, one can perhaps see from where William Booth and his wife got their inspiration from to start the Salvation Army. As we've mentioned in previous weeks, and as Brett mentioned tonight, to open us and bring us back into this wonderful Gospel of Luke, the Gospel of Luke is meant to focus on the outcasts and suffering of society. Its overarching emphasis is the gospel for everyone and everything. And in this passage, Luke recounts two different stories united by the compassionate care of Jesus and the care he has for these types of people. And we'll see the first is his compassion toward a man with leprosy, and the second will be toward a man who is paralyzed. And in this text, we see that by cleansing the leper, by healing and forgiving the paralytic, that Jesus shows he is eager to extend mercy to those who eagerly seek it in faith. We'll also see that Jesus' mighty acts of mercy, it should cause us, like those as we'll see in the story, to respond with amazement and to glorify God for his great mercy. So jumping right into our text, letter A in your notes, we see, first of all, in verse 12, a desperate request at the beginning of this story. In verse 12, Luke tells us that while Jesus was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. In other words, this was a man with a severe condition of leprosy. If you've been in the church for some years, you've probably heard a sermon or a Sunday school lesson on this story, including an explanation on what leprosy is. And typically, people will explain that leprosy was what we today know as Hansen's disease. Maybe you've heard that term before. They would say this disease is often described as horrific and highly contagious, where oozing sores cover a person's body, and they will leave the victim in agony sometimes and severely disfigured. It's also said to damage the victim's nerves, where it'll leave them numb and unknowingly harming themselves, harming their own bodies, and even sometimes leading to the loss of limbs because they can't tell, you know, when they're rubbing against something and it'll happen so much that they might lose their finger and not even realize it. It's worth pointing out, though, that the ancient term for leprosy that we see here actually covers a wider array of skin conditions than what is actually called Hansen's disease and what is more common today when we think of leprosy. In fact, the Greek word lepra often refers to much less serious skin diseases we might recognize today as things like psoriasis or eczema or ringworm, things like that. And support for this is found not only in ancient Greek literature when they use the word lepra and how they describe it, we see this in archaeological evidence as well, but we see it also in the Old Testament's description of leprosy. It's much different than Hansen's disease. It's not as serious. However, no matter what kind of skin condition this man had, the point Luke emphasizes is the same. And that is that this man would have been totally ostracized from Jewish society. Not only that, but he would have also been cut off from God's presence and being able to approach God in the temple. For example, Leviticus 13-14 outlines what the people of Israel were to do with a leper. In chapter 13 of Leviticus, in verse 45, this is what the law says. It says, "The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, unclean, unclean. He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. So the details, you know, we can read the law and think, you know, this is not very relevant, you know, and we can kind of just skip over it. But the details, I think, are important here when we look at the law on leprosy. It's because we see that this imagery is one of mourning. It's one of shame. Someone tearing their clothing has to do with grief, allowing the hair to hang loose and covering one's mustache on their upper lip in that cultural context are all ways of expressing grief and shame or distress for this person. And this is, of course, because the person in that situation, in that unclean state, must live in isolation, away from God's people and away from God himself in the tabernacle. We even have a phrase that comes from this. We use it today when we ostracize people in society or friend group, whatever it is. We treat them like a leper. Right? Maybe you've used that term before or you're familiar with it. And the point is, one would definitely feel bad for someone like this, right? It's not their fault. It's not a result of sin that they have this skin condition, essentially, and they're cut off from the Commonwealth of Israel. And you can only imagine the psychological toll it would take on somebody. And the way Luke recounts this story, I think, helps us feel the desperation in the man's voice. Look at what Luke writes. He says, when he saw Jesus, this man fell on his face and begged him, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. This word for begged, it's often used in the context of prayer. And it suggests a very urgent request because it's a very urgent situation for this man. Some of you might think of times in your life where you were in a life-threatening situation. Maybe you were so desperate for God's help that it caused you to literally fall on your knees in that moment and to pray. Well, this is a similar situation. Moreover, by bowing to Jesus and calling him Lord, this man shows great humility. He acknowledges his state of helplessness, and he recognizes that Jesus is the only one who can help him. Perhaps the most important thing to notice, though, I think, is that the man's desperate request focuses not on Jesus' ability, but his willingness to make him clean. In other words, the man was sure that Jesus was authoritative and powerful enough as the Messiah to make him clean, but he was unsure and had questions about whether or not Jesus was compassionate enough and willing enough to make him clean. Maybe you can relate to this. Maybe you yourself have questioned the goodness and compassion of God toward you in your own life. So in verse 13, Luke provides a response from Jesus that is meant to put an end to all questions that this man had, and I think all questions we may have about the compassion of Jesus toward us. And this is letter B on your notes. Luke writes, and Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. So here, as we discussed several weeks ago, Jesus shows he's not only this authoritative Lord, but he's also a willing and compassionate Savior who uses his abilities and his power and his authority to heal and to save. As some of you know, I sometimes will TA for classes at my former seminary. And if you've ever TA'd before, you know that you get a lot of requests for extensions for assignments. Maybe you, as a student, probably asked for a lot of extensions for assignments when you were in college or in a master's program, whatever it is. And some of the reasons students give for needing an extension is always really interesting to me. Some simply forget to do the assignments, and I think for those people, I can, you know, kind of lack sympathy, right? It can be a little frustrating. And though, you know, I still try to be gracious, I want to extend grace and to give them an extension, sometimes more than they deserve, right? And sometimes I contemplate if I should, right? Because I don't want to kind of enable them and make them think, you know, that this can kind of just be a thing that you can do, right? However, there are other times where giving an extension is something that is easy for me. It's an easy decision. And some of my favorite messages I get from students who will ask for an extension are those ones that are very humble and very apologetic, especially when they're in legitimate situations of emergency. For example, last semester, one student, she had asked for an extension, and she was saying, you know, I'm so sorry, you know, I apologize, please forgive me, very humble and apologetic. And she explained that she needed an extension because she ended up in North Carolina helping out with some of the hurricane relief that was going on at the time. If you guys remember, back around the fall, Hurricane Helene hit North Carolina, and it was devastating, and there's still, you know, a lot of recovery efforts that are going on because it was so bad, similar to what we're facing here in California with the fire recovery efforts. And so she's telling me she ended up in North Carolina because she's helping out there, and her fiance, his family's from there, and their church, they opened up a distribution center there, and so she went to go help, and she was working day and night, so she couldn't turn in her assignment. She was helping provide for the needs of the community. And so, like I said, she was saying sorry, and she's so apologetic, and she's like, please just grant me this extension. And, you know, as I read a message like that, it always makes me smile, right? And I love responding to them because I'll say, of course you can have an extension. You know, like, are you serious? Like, come on, you're doing great work there. You're trying to serve people there, and you're trying to display Christ to the community there. And I share how encouraged I am by things like that. And as I think about these extensions, it reminds me of even my own professors in college or in seminary, where, you know, I don't think I've ever asked for an extension, to be honest, but talking to a friend who had shared that one time he had asked a professor for an extension, and he had said, can you please show me grace on this assignment? Or could you extend some grace to me? And the professor responded by saying, I love extending grace, of course. And I think this is just, it's so interesting growing up in the public school system or even going to a secular university for a little bit before I transferred to a Christian institution, kind of seeing the difference in Christian educators versus maybe secular educators who aren't believers. Not to say that Christian educators, you know, don't show grace sometimes too, but there was still a stark contrast because these were people who had received grace and love from Christ, and they loved extending it to everybody in their life, including their students. And the point I'm trying to make by all of this is that this is the posture of Jesus, right? He loves to extend grace and compassion. He's not just able to extend grace and compassion, but he is willing, and he loves to do this. He loves to do it for those who humbly ask for it, like this man in the story. Looking back in our text, in addition to Jesus's verbal reply, it's important to note that Luke also says Jesus touches the man in his response. I think this is one of those small details that are easy to gloss over in narratives. Might seem insignificant at first, because when we think about it, Jesus could have just said the word, right? And this man's leprosy could have left him and would have been done with. And that would have shown, I think, Jesus' compassion sufficiently. He didn't need to touch him. But Luke includes this detail, I think, to emphasize the tender mercy of Jesus. As one commentator writes, Jesus' word would have been sufficient, but his touch confirms his care. If you were a leper like this man, you would have been used to people withdrawing from you, not drawing near to you. Maybe this man hadn't felt a gentle touch or a warm hug for quite some time. Maybe weeks, months, years, we don't know. We all recognize that a simple touch or a lack thereof can communicate a lot. It could have a significant impact on us. There's warmth to a touch, and there's coldness to a lack of touch. I'm sure during COVID, we all remember what it was like not being able to hug our friends and our family. Even just being able to shake someone's hand who we had just met, right? That felt so weird. It felt like, I don't know, it just didn't add what it normally does to a relationship when you meet somebody or you see someone you hadn't seen in so long. In fact, there's actually been a tremendous amount of research that's been done on the impact of touch. For example, one study found that individuals who reported low touch exposure had higher rates of stress-related illnesses, including hypertension and sleep disorders. On the other hand, individuals who experienced touch more frequently reported greater feelings of connection and mutual stability. For example, one study found that touch stimulates the release of oxytocin, a neuropeptide linked to trust, bonding, and social connection. Another study found that positive touch, for example, hugging, can reduce cortisol levels and enhance immune function. So you can only imagine how this man must have felt to just have Jesus not say, "I will make you clean," but to reach out and gently touch him. As we see Jesus interact with him, there's, I think, great relevance for our lives. For here we see the intrinsic compassion and caring nature of Jesus. It's a no-brainer for him. It's part of who he is, we see. He's approachable. He's eager to extend mercy to those who ask. Thus, when we are in need, when we ask God for help, we should also expect him to care for us. We should approach him with confidence, knowing his heart for the humble, for the needy, and the desperate. We shouldn't think of him as some distant stranger who is not aware of what we're going through, or who cares about our, who doesn't care about our struggles, but as a tender father who is intimately acquainted with our lives and who wishes to extend his love to us. So is there a trial you're facing right now? Are you in a desperate situation? If so, how are you responding? Do you doubt God cares about you? So maybe you withdraw from him. You try to solve and think through all of your problems on your own. Or do you humble yourself like the leper, realizing you can't do it on your own? I don't have the answers. And you draw near to God for help and comfort. Well, after Jesus cleanses the man in verse 14, he tells him to tell no one about what happened. And he says to go and show himself to the priest and make an offering for his cleansing. And we read that this was in accordance with what was commanded in the law. And the goal was to restore and to reintegrate this person into the community. And even though he commands him to tell nobody, we also read that news about Jesus spreads all the more. Perhaps the man didn't listen to Jesus, or maybe others spread the news. As he went to the priest, maybe the priest asked him what happened, and maybe they told people. We don't know. Either way, more and more people find out about Jesus' abilities to heal. And Luke says that great crowds then were gathering to be healed of their infirmities. In verse 16, it says, however, that he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. So on the one hand, when Jesus does this, when he withdraws and he goes to these places to pray on his own, we see the human nature of Jesus, where he recognizes the necessity to rest, right? As a human being, he recognizes his dependence upon God in his human nature and his need to spend time with God. On the other hand, I find it interesting and even somewhat puzzling, in light of the story that we just heard, that Jesus decides to withdraw from these sick people, essentially turning them away. And this brings us to letter C on your notes. In other words, it seems that Jesus didn't heal every person he encountered. Maybe he didn't even personally interact with every single person that came to see him. We see something similar in Mark chapter 1, where an entire town brings their sick to Jesus, and it says that while he healed many, he didn't heal all. And like Luke, Mark says, Jesus got up early in the morning and he left to go to a secluded place and to pray. And this might seem a little unsettling at first, because what do we do with this? It doesn't seem very compassionate for Jesus or loving for him to do that. It seems wrong to say that Jesus didn't heal everyone. This might cause us ourselves to question the goodness of Jesus. Because we might think, if he is truly good, if he's truly compassionate, why not just heal everybody? He has the power to do it. Why doesn't he just snap his fingers and do it? For us, it might make us question God then when he doesn't answer our own requests for healing and restoration, whether for us or for people we care about in our lives. But as Alan mentioned several weeks ago, I think it's important to understand and be reminded of the mission of Jesus. Where Jesus, in his first coming, provides only a glimpse, a preview, so to speak, of the fulfillment of God's redemptive purposes. were the end time conditions described in the book of Revelation, for example, that is a return to a pre-fall state, this Edenic paradise of bliss, where there's no sin or death or disease, these conditions have broken into our present reality with Jesus. However, we don't get the whole thing just yet. We still see sin and death in the world, so we're kind of living in this in-between period, right? This twilight zone. And Alan rightly labeled this tension that we live in as the already, not yet. Some people call this inaugurated eschatology, where the end times and the end time conditions that I just described, that we see, for example, in Revelation, they've been inaugurated, they've broken in, but there's this not yet aspect where we're still waiting for the fullness of these things to take over and get rid of all the sin and death in this world. The new age and the new creation, they've dawned, but they're not shining in their fullness. The light has indeed broken into the darkness in Jesus, and his kingdom has come to root out the kingdom of Satan, but we must still wait for the final consummation when he will return one day to deal with sin and death once and for all. So on the one hand, there's great cause for celebration at this, that Jesus certainly has come and broken into the darkness. On the other hand, there's a great longing for it all to be finalized and completed one day. We still await the day for final victory. It's guaranteed, we know that, because Jesus has done everything that needs to be done, but we must wait still. And while we wait, there will be great suffering and pain in our lives, and we shouldn't be surprised at that. We might think of what Paul says in Romans 8 about creation longing for the final redemption unto a new creation. So God may not heal you or your loved ones right now. There's still suffering in the world. We'll still struggle with sin. But just because Jesus may withdraw like he does here in Luke and not provide immediate spiritual and physical healing, it doesn't mean he has deserted us forever. He will return one day to bring about that complete and final restoration. And Christ's compassion displayed through his cleansing here and this healing provide us a glimpse of that. So we can find hope and persevere even in suffering as we look forward to that day, because we've gotten a foretaste of it. Moving on in the story, after withdrawing to pray, Jesus resumes his ministry, and he does so in verses 17 to 26 in his encounter with a paralytic. This is point number two on your notes if you're following along. In verse 18, we read that some men were bringing a man who was paralyzed. Verse 19, but finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles of Jesus. Through the tiles to Jesus. Then in verse 20, seeing their faith, Jesus says, man, your sins are forgiven you. So here Luke gives us another account that is meant to complement the previous one that we just saw. For this account, too, highlights the gracious and compassionate nature of Jesus. In this text, we see these men were desperate to get their friend to him. They were aggressive and forceful, even, we see, by breaking in through the roof. And that's because they recognized how important it was to get to Jesus. They recognized how important he was. They realized who he was as the one sent by God and with the authority and the heart to heal their friend. They were willing to do what it took. And Luke goes out of his way to emphasize this persistent character of their faith. And this is a major theme in Luke to keep an eye out on, because Luke wants us to notice this and he wants to evoke the same reaction in us. Elsewhere, we'll see in some of the parables, for example, Jesus commend those who are very bold, even brash and aggressive, and go to shocking lengths to seek and finally find salvation in him. Luke's point is, like I said, to evoke the same attitude in us. Because to know Jesus, these men realized, to believe in him and find salvation in him is the most important thing to go after. And we must be willing to put in whatever it takes to find it. So seeing their great faith, Jesus forgives their friend. And it seems here that Luke is emphasizing that Jesus forgives and does miracles for those who seek him and acknowledge who he is as the Messiah. While we saw in the previous story that Jesus is willing to save, here we see that we must be willing to seek and take hold of the salvation he provides. Several years ago, I found out that when some popular restaurant chains open up new establishments or new locations, they will usually give some special offer to, for example, the first 100 people that line up, the first 100 customers of that new location. For example, Chick-fil-A sadly discontinued this, but I think they would give out 52 free meals, so basically a year's worth, one per week, to the first 100 customers that would line up at a new store. And Whataburger, if you know what Whataburger is, it's basically a worse version of In-N-Out from Texas. Apparently, they give out free honey butter chicken biscuits to the first 100 customers. Not as good as 52 free meals from Chick-fil-A, but still pretty good if you love chicken and biscuits. And as you'd imagine, people would camp out for these things. I even thought about this one time when the Raising Cane's in Torrance was opening up. I think maybe they were doing something similar, and I wanted to do it. I forgot what happened. Never happened. I've always wanted to do it. Still down to do it. So if anyone ever wants to join me, let me know. Aaron Lum, I feel like you'd be down to do that. So let me know if you ever want to go. More recently, though, I've been seeing and hearing about people lining up at Costco to get these very rare, I don't know if they're rare, Pokemon cards, and people are fighting to get them. Apparently, it's called the Blooming Waters Pokemon set, and it got so bad that, you know, I was reading this article that Costco had to shut it down, basically, because it was just getting very dangerous. Sorry, Aaron, I don't think I'd be down to go for that, though. Or maybe you've seen these mini tote bags that Trader Joe's came out with, I think it was last year, and people were fighting for them. People were buying like 20 or 30 at a time and selling them on eBay, and so it got so chaotic that they had to enact these strict rules as well. Just found out recently, I guess Trader Joe's now has these mini insulated bags that people love, and yeah, I think it's very interesting. But the point is that we find these things so precious, right, that we, maybe even some of us here, are willing to go rush and fight and go after these things to get them, right? Where we assert ourselves and we're aggressive to go find these items that we love so much. But the point is that if we find these things so precious that we're willing to fight tooth and nail for them, how much more, I think Luke is saying, are we to assert ourselves and be even aggressive when it comes to seeking Jesus and drawing near to him? Many of us here are aggressive maybe with school or pursuing a certain career path. Maybe some of us here put a lot of effort and energy to look good on a Thursday or a Sunday to maybe impress that special guy or girl in Praxis. But imagine if we just put half that time and energy, the energy we put into these things, into seeking Jesus on a daily basis through things like prayer, reading Christian books, good theology books, reading the Bible, surrounding ourselves with godly brothers and sisters. How much more could we grow in our faith and be blessed by a close relationship with God? After Jesus tells the man his sins are forgiven, Luke describes an encounter between Jesus and the teachers of the law. These teachers of the law, they're scribes, and there's another group, the Pharisees. This is letter B on your notes. This is the first time in the gospel that we see these groups appear. In the Old Testament, scribes were essentially experts on the law. They were legal counselors. For example, in Nehemiah 8, Ezra is described as Ezra the scribe, and he is said to be the one who reads the law and interprets it for the people, calling them to repentance and a restored relationship with God after the exile. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were one of four major religious groups, along with the Sadducees, the Essenes, and the Zealots. They were a lay movement. They weren't part of the priestly organization, the temple establishment, but they were obsessed, as many of you know, with correct interpretations of the law and correct applications of the law. They were very meticulous about their theology and their piety. And in today's terms, some have compared them to internet warrior Calvinists, If you know, you know. This will be the first of many encounters Jesus will have with these groups in the Gospel of Luke, and we'll get to know them a little bit more. We'll get them kind of up front and in more detail later on, but for now the point is that the scribes and the Pharisees, they were essentially religious conservatives. They knew their theology. They generally had good theology, and Jesus is even very much comparable, and of course the Apostle Paul, a former Pharisee, they are comparable in their theology. And this is revealed in their response to Jesus. In verse 21, Luke says, they began to question him, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" So the scribes and Pharisees, they charge Jesus with blasphemy. And this is a serious charge, one that we'll see eventually leads to Jesus' death. And that's because blasphemy, it's defined as abusive speech or action that is directed against God. And it essentially serves as a defilement of God's holy name. Although we'll see later the arrogance and the prejudice and the skepticism of the Pharisees, here you can't really blame them. Jesus makes a bold claim. It's not wrong to consider it a blasphemous claim. That's because canceling sins or forgiving sins is an act reserved solely for God. Surely God can have a human agent communicate that someone is forgiven, that he has forgiven someone. For example, I can tell you that God has forgiven you, or if you sin against me, I can forgive you by looking past your sins, but I personally cannot wipe away your sins. I cannot cleanse you from your sins or cancel them. Scripture is clear that only God can do that. And we see this all over the place. For example, Psalm 51, Psalm 103, verse 12, Jeremiah 31, 34. So by forgiving the man's sins, Jesus boldly places himself in God's place. And again, this makes sense as to why then the scribes and the Pharisees respond the way that they do. And Jesus recognizes that this is a bold claim, and he thus recognizes it's going to require something to back it up. So in verses 22 to 23, after perceiving their skepticism, he says, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'?" So the logic is clear here. Jesus understands that it's easy to say something that cannot be virtually verified, such as claiming to forgive someone's sins. Anyone can say that. But it's much harder, indeed impossible, to tell a paralyzed person to get up and walk. So if he's able to prove this, then prove that his words have the power and authority to tell someone to rise up and walk, then he's able to prove that his words have the authority to forgive this man's sins. So in verses 24 to 25, Luke records what happens. And Jesus says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. So with the utterance of his words, Jesus demonstrates that he indeed has the authority to forgive sins. It's important to note that Jesus tightly links then the physical with the spiritual here, where the salvation that God brings through Jesus involves both physical and spiritual restoration. They go hand in hand. Because up until this point, Luke has been focusing on Jesus' compassion through physical healing, right? But here we see the compassion Jesus shows is through spiritual healing as well. In other words, it's great to know that he'll take away our infirmities one day. It's great to know that he eradicates disease and sickness, but it's also great to know that he washes away our sins and that he reconciles us to God. At the beginning, I mentioned the Salvation Army, and some people might criticize the Salvation Army because they might say that they focus too much on meeting physical needs at the expense of preaching the gospel or giving people their spiritual needs by pointing them to Christ. But even its founder, William Booth, wanted to make sure that the organization focused on both, because that's what he believed and what I believe the Bible teaches. He recognized the salvation that Jesus provides is comprehensive. It's a salvation of the whole person, both the physical and the spiritual. He says, to get a man soundly saved is not enough to put on him a pair of new breeches, to give him regular work, or to give him a university education. These things are all outside a man, and if the inside remains unchanged, you have wasted your labor. You must in some way or other graft upon the man's nature a new nature, which has in it the element of the divine, speaking of or referring to the new covenant and the Spirit coming and cleansing us and giving us new hearts. In other words, what does it matter, he's saying, if you get all these things, like a university education, if you get the clothes you need and regular work? Those things are good, right? But what does it matter if you don't know God? You can have all those things but not know God. Sure, you might give someone these good things, but you haven't given them the best thing. Finally, at the end of verse 25 and in verse 26, we see the proper response to this amazing and merciful act of God. At the end of verse 25, Luke says, the paralyzed man went home glorifying God. You can only imagine the joy and the gratitude this man must have had. Who knows how long he wouldn't have, or he wasn't walking, but to be able to walk again, not only that, but to have his sins forgiven. Then in verse 26, it says, amazement seized all who witnessed what had happened, and they too glorified God and were filled with awe. This word for seized quite literally refers to taking hold of someone or something, sometimes by force. It can be used that way. And it's used here to emphasize that those who witnessed this miracle, they had no other choice but to glorify God. They were compelled by this merciful and mighty act of God, and they were so amazed that they worshiped. And I think Luke deliberately includes this for his readers, for us. Because as we read this response, he wants us to reflect and ask ourselves, is this how we have responded to Jesus? In other words, are we not only amazed at Jesus' mercy towards these two men, which we should be, but are we also amazed at Jesus' mercy toward us? Are you in awe of God, and do you glorify him when you consider how he has forgiven you and how he has saved you? Are you in awe when you consider how he has saved those around you? When you hear people's testimonies, whether just in conversation, during times of fellowship, or at our baptism services, are you amazed and do you praise God for what he has done? When you consider how he has provided for you and sustained you both physically and spiritually, are you filled with thankfulness and praise where you can't help but belt out songs of thanksgiving and praise? When you consider your good health, or how he has answered prayers to heal you or other people in your life, a successful surgery, whatever it is, do you praise him? Is this our knee-jerk reaction? Or do we simply shrug our shoulders and think nothing of it? Luke includes these amazing stories because he wants us to be amazed. And these stories should bring us to our knees, and they should cause us to worship God. So as we close in worship and sing together, I invite us to lift our voices, to glorify God like these people in this story. And as we always say at Lighthouse, let us walk away tonight not saying what great stories in the Bible, what great music, what a great service, but let's walk away saying what a great God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, indeed you are great. You are powerful, you are merciful and compassionate. We thank you that we have this treasure laid down for us in your word, that we can witness and see what Christ has done and how merciful and compassionate he is towards those who humbly seek him in faith, to the needy and the helpless who go to him in desperation. We thank you that he is not only able to heal and to save, but that he is willing, and that he loves to extend mercy and grace. We thank you that he has provided forgiveness for for us so that we can be reconciled to you. We thank you, God, that the salvation we have in Christ is comprehensive, that our souls can be saved and reconciled to you, but that also one day we can dwell with you tangibly, God, and see you with our own renewed, restored eyes and healthy bodies with no sin or suffering, and we can praise you and be with you forever. So help us, God, as we look forward to that day, we recognize there's a gap where we must wait, we must suffer even in this life until that day comes. But may it cause us all the more to hope and help us to have great hope, God, because you have indeed provided so much to hope in through Christ. So we ask all these things in his name. Amen.